Let's get started. I almost said I have a short one planned, but I never know that. I quit saying that a long time ago. We are still in the first of three chapters that, and I made up the chapters. I'm not going by some book. I've broken this down into three different attributes, or three different sets of God's attributes. And a lot of people break these into his corporal and incorporeal attributes, where the things that we share with God, attributes we share with God, and attributes we don't share with God. And I never really liked that division, because even some of the attributes we share with God, we never share them on his level. So even though we know how to love, even though we know what mercy is, even though we know what justice is, our mercy, love, and justice is nothing like God's mercy, love, and justice. So, I never like saying, here's the things we have in common with God, here's the things we don't. Instead, what I wanted to deal with was different aspects of these attributes. And the first one that we're looking at, the first subdivision I come up with, is what I call his identity or his person. When I say identity, it's a recognizable feature of God. It's something that God has that we don't have. You know, you look at me, you say, I'm looking for Harold Smith. It'll say brown hair, blue eyes. That's the identifiable trait of me. That's the thing you would look for. If we're looking for God, we have to have some identifiable traits that are just immediately noticeable about God. And if God doesn't have these, then he's not God. If you're worshiping a God that doesn't have this identity or this person, you're worshiping a different person. So if your God is not eternal, that's the first characteristic we talked about. God has no beginning, he has no end. If your God does not have aseity, and aseity is a fancy word that means self-existence, God doesn't need anything. God never got hungry. God never got lonely. God never got cold. God never got hot. God never needed to cool down, never needed to warm up, never needed to find friends. God was self-existent. He had need of nothing. So if you have a God that needs something, you don't have an identifiable the God of the Bible. Last week we talked about God's transcendence. God's not bound by space and time. God doesn't go back in time like the movies do. You remember Back to the Future? They went back in time. They had the DeLorean, the flux capacitor, and they needed 1.21 gigawatts to get back in time. God doesn't go back in time. God is in every time, all the time, everywhere. That's his transcendence. God's not limited by time. God's not limited by space. So God's not in heaven and not on the earth. God's not on the earth and not in heaven. God's at all places, all the time, in every age, with no beginning, with no end. He's transcendent. Huh? Sure it is. But if you've got a God you can wrap your head around, he's not God. That's point. That's our last point tonight. Then we talked about his immanence. And God's immanence is, God is present in space and time, but he's also involved in space and time. In other words, transcendent, sometimes we think of as despondent. God's way away from everything. But God's also immanent in that he's intimately involved in everything. And so we know that God is immanent because when Jesus Christ came into the world, God entered into space and time. Okay? God's outside of space and time, but when Jesus Christ comes into the world, he came into the world at one time, on a certain date. In the fullness of time, Christ came. And do you know what Christ, one of his titles was? We sing it at Christmas. It's Emmanuel, which being translated is God with us. So God transcends time. He's beyond time. He's beyond space. But God is immanent in that he's engaged in time and space. And the way I explain it is this. God didn't just kickstart the world, get it spinning, and say, okay, good luck with that. God created the world, and he's intimately involved in the world, in every age of the world. There was never a time on the earth where God was busy doing something else, interested in something else, or had no presence upon the earth. So, if your God is not transcendent, not immanent, not eternal, not a deity, he's not God. Here's two more tonight. If your God is not infinite, he is not God. If your God is not incomprehensible, he's not God. Okay? So the first attribute of his identity or person, or how we would identify that this is indeed God, is that he is infinite. Now, with each of these statements, each of these attributes, I'm going to give you four things about them. Number one, I'm going to give you a statement about that. I'm going to kind of sum up the doctrine in a couple sentences. Then I'm going to give you the scriptures that support it. Then I'll give you some similarities, either similar doctrines or maybe similar characteristics. And then lastly, I'll give you our standing. We who believe in this God and know him and know this about him, what does that mean for us? So first of all, the statement. What does it mean to be infinite? You know what infinity is, right? What? It's the furthest number we've ever counted to. I can count to infinity twice. Chuck Norris can. I can't. What about the little cartoon guy that said to infinity and beyond? Toy Story, that's what it was. But to go to infinity and beyond means to go beyond as far as you could go. I mean, yeah. So, infinite means something beyond measure. If something is beyond measure, it is infinite. We have an infinite amount of water. It means we can't measure the amount of water that we have. We have an infinite amount of oxygen. We can't measure the amount of oxygen we have. We have an infinite amount of space. We can't measure the space. So we use this word infinite to mean something that cannot be measured. The infinity of God is the perfection of God. To say that God is infinite is to say that God is perfect. This means that God is free from all limitations. All right? God doesn't have any limits. Now, when we talk about God not having any limits, and we talk about God being infinite, it should be understood not in the quantitative state, in the amount of stuff that God has, but in the qualitative state, how good the stuff God has is. All right, let me explain that to you in simple terms, because I'm not good with theological terms. We shouldn't say that God loves all. We should say that God loves perfectly. See the difference? Because God doesn't love everybody the same. You don't love all kids as much as you love your own kids. So don't look at me like, well, I love all people the same. No, you don't. When your grandkids come over, you go get the good stuff out of the cabinet and give to them. When the neighbor kid comes over that blows his grass in your yard and steals your newspaper, you don't give him the nice stuff. You don't love everyone equally. Well, listen, God doesn't love everyone equally too. He has a general love for mankind. He causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. But God loves perfectly and fully in that when God loves, he loves to the fullest sense. Let me put it to you this way. God should not, his infinite should not be looked at as all mercy, like God is merciful to everyone. That would make God a universalist. Everyone receives the mercy of God. Everyone goes to heaven whether they believe or not. Is that true? No, God's not all mercy. What is God? He's perfect mercy. When God bestows his mercy upon someone, it is not half mercy. It's not like David. You remember David? Son, you can come home, but you can't come to my house. That was half forgiveness that David offered Absalom when he came out of Geshur. God, when he forgives fully. When God is merciful, he's perfectly merciful. Let's put the shoe on the other foot. Is God all justice or is God perfect justice? He's perfect justice. If he was all justice, we'd all be in hell right now. We wouldn't have another breath left because he would be just to consign us to hell because of the sin we've committed. But God, because he's infinite, he's perfect, he's boundless, There's no limit to the amount of this. It's not to be seen in that God goes beyond the realm of what he says. It's that God does fully and perfectly what he says. These attributes are fully fulfilled. I kind of think of it in the aspect of beauty. Okay? We all have different ideas of beauty. What's someone that's pretty? You can see a lot of ladies that are nice looking. You can see a few ladies that are just flat out ugly. But you will find very few women that are what you would say perfect in your mind, in your ideas. And even if you did, some objective eye from someone else would go, oh, no, no, her nose is too big. You know, her hair is too flat. It's too curly, whatever. These things are objective to us. And we never find anybody that perfectly fits those things. But when it comes to the infinite of God, every aspect of who he is, every identifying quality is perfect. If God had an actual face, his eyes would be perfect, his nose would be perfect, his mouth would be perfect, his smile would be perfect, his hair would be perfect, his eyebrows would be perfect. If he had a beard, it would be perfect. Because it's infinite. Everything he has is to the fullest extent perfectly put together. That's God. Now, if your God's not infinite, he's not God. He's not God. Let's go to the scripture and prove this to be so. The Bible is our standard. Everybody gets their truth from somewhere. Some people say, well, I don't believe the Bible. Okay, then you are your own source of truth. Because you just made a statement about this book that you've rejected it. So we're not going to get God according to Harold Smith. We're going to get God according to his word. And so let's start off in Psalm chapter 147, and let's look at verse 5, and let's see that the Bible actually describes God's understanding as infinite, for crying out loud. I always love it when people say, well, that word's not even in the Bible. Well, folks, words have developed over time. We developed words to describe things that we see in the pages of Scripture. But in this instance, we do see in Psalm 147, verse 5, it says, great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Now, the King James uses infinite. What does your Bible have if you don't have a King James? Another word. Beyond measure. What does infinite mean? We said beyond measure. So God's understanding is beyond measure. You know, if we just wanted to look at infinites tonight, we could look at God's love is beyond measure, his mercy is beyond measure, his patience is beyond measure, his endurance is beyond. Every one of these attributes is beyond measure. And here's why. Because infinites applies to everything God has. And there's Bible verses to back that up. But I don't want to spend my time proving that. I trust you all believe it. Turn back a few books to Job chapter 11. Job chapter 11. And Job here is saying, can you reach the end of God? He's asking the question. He's asking it in a very flowery language. In Job chapter 11, look with me at verse 7. Canst thou by searching find out God? Can you get to the end of God? Here's what he says. Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? Can you look at all the perfect aspects of God and realize all the perfection that God has? Verse 8. It is as high as the heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Job is using the biggest things he can develop, the earth and the sea, to describe what God has, and he says he's bigger than that. He's got more than that. He's perfect. You can't get to the end of God. His perfection is beyond heaven. His perfection is below hell or the grave. In other words, you're never going to get to the end of what God has. Everybody understand what it means to be infinite? Everybody understand that God is infinite? Let's go to the New Testament. Sometimes people get hung up on this Old Testament. Oh, Brother Harold, you're just always in the Old Testament. Same author, same book, just a different chapter and verse. Yeah, old is good. And wine and violins for sure. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, I want to look at verse 8. Paul is talking about being made a minister by God, being given the office of a pastor or an evangelist, a missionary. And he says in verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Does anybody have another word for unsearchable? Unfathomable? Infinite would be a good word there. The infinite riches of Christ. Now, Christ is God and equal with the Father, and any of the attributes that we are giving to the Father, we can give to the Son because they are one. So when he says Christ has infinite riches or unfathomable riches or unsearchable riches, it's very clear that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are the same, and they are perfect in everything. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus Christ is trying to give his disciples and all the people there on the Sea of Galilee an understanding of who God is, an understanding of who Christ's followers are, what's expected of them. And he makes this statement at the end of chapter 5 in verse 48. He gives them a command, and the command is unattainable. Look at what he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." He told you to be perfect. Well, he meant be good. He didn't say good, he said perfect. As a matter of fact, he gave us a qualifier for what perfect looked like. He said, you're to be perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. You know what you should say right here? Houston, we have a problem. He's infinite. I'm not. Christ told me to be perfect like him. That ain't happening. Christ is making this statement so that he shows us that we aren't like God. We should strive to be like him. We should pursue godliness. We should pursue holiness, but we're not. And why should we try to pursue something that we're not? Here's why. It will cause us to say, I give up, I can't. Is there any other way? We say like Job, who we just read a few passages ago. Job said, that I had a daysman, that I had a go-between. Oh, that I had a middleman, somebody that could take a hold of God who's perfect and take a hold of me who's imperfect and get us together. And Christ said, the standard is God. And so the Pharisee says, we can do that. And Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is the Pharisees are not it. The standard's the same, and the Pharisees don't meet it. The conclusion that Christ wanted you to arrive at the end of chapter 7 is this: I can't do it. How am I going to get there? And then you would say, that guy. Remember when Christ came on the scene? John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. John identifies Christ as the solution for our imperfection because he's 100% man, identify with us, 100% God, still perfect. Jesus Christ is the go-between infinites of God and the finite man. Any questions about those scriptures? Now, we could spend hours looking at Bible verses that tell us God is, he's got it all and everything he's got's good. You ever have You ever get around somebody that has better equipment than you? I don't know what's your equipment. You may be a golfer or a gardener or a hunter or whatever. But, you know, you got your gun and you're pretty proud of it. Then you go over to somebody's house and they got like this $5,000 long range rifle and you're like, oh, that's a lot nicer than mine. I got to hawk some stuff and get rid of some of my junk and get me one of these. But no matter how fancy of stuff you get, you're always going to encounter somebody that's got nicer stuff than you. I don't care if you're into race cars. You know, I don't care if you're into quilting. Somebody's always better than you. When it comes to God, nobody's ever better than Him. He has the superior equipment no matter what we're measuring. So, let's talk about similarities, and I'm going to save you some guesswork. There are none. We don't share infiniteness with God. So, let's put things in perspective for similarities. The Bible commands us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? It didn't say all of God's heart, mind, soul, and strength. The Bible says, do it on your level. You're finite. Love God as much as a human being can love God. And here's what happens. We still don't love God as much as humans can. God, you know, Christ in Matthew 5:48 said, be perfect because God's perfect. And the whole purpose was for us to go, we can't be perfect. So, all right, let me come down on your level. You just love God as much as humanly possible. Do any of you really believe you've loved God as much as humanly possible? No. But God has perfect love, and He loves us fully with perfect love. He doesn't love us as much as is humanly possible. He loves us as much as is godly possible. And He does it fully. Yeah. He loves them to the uttermost. So, we don't excel or even match God in any of the shared categories that we have with Him. Nobody matches or exceeds God in love. Nobody matches or exceeds God in grace. I say this about pastors. Some pastors are great preachers and teachers. Some pastors are just great shepherds. They just really love and care for their flock. Some pastors excel in their knowledge of God's word. Some pastors excel in their ability to speak and have good voices and all that. And I would talk about a particular preacher, and I would say there's nobody that loves his congregation more than this guy, and there's nobody that preaches better than this guy. But if you take all of the things that we are best at, you or me individually, none of us even come close to that attribute with God. You know, some people are swimmers. Remember that guy that won all the gold medals, the swimming guy? He still can't outswim God. I mean, Johnny Jones retired from the UFC undefeated. He wouldn't last 10 seconds with God in the ring. Our best athlete, our best scholar, our best philosopher, our best philanthropist doesn't even scratch the surface of what God is in all of those categories. See what I'm trying to get at here? There are no similarities between us and God. So, There's no shared categories in which we match Him or exceed Him. He is excellent, and get this, He's excellent in everything, everywhere, all the time. He never takes a day off. God's never like, I'm going on vacation, it's deer season. God's like, I never need a rest. God is excellent everywhere, all the time. So what that means is God is excellent to us who have gathered together to study His word tonight and learn more about Him, but He's just as excellent on the other side of the globe to a Christian who's in sin at the time. He's all of these things, all the time, everywhere. He was that way during the Civil War, during the Revolutionary War, during the Christian Crusades. He was that way in the Old Testament. He was that way when Adam and Eve were created. Get this, He was that way before Adam and Eve were created. He was that way during the time there were just angels. He was that way before He created angels because they had a beginning just like us. That's the infiniteness of God. It applies to time. It applies to space. But it applies to all of his attributes as well. Is there any questions about that? So what does that mean to us? Well, that's great. God's good all the time. Amen. You know, there's t-shirts that say that. God's good all the time. That's true whether you wrote it down or believed it or not. He was still good all the time. He was still good before he told you he was good all the time. Our standing is this. God's only limit is to his character. God's only limit is to his character. There's a track back there. You can pick one up on your way out. It's called Three Things God Cannot Do. Okay? He cannot change. That's his attribute of being immutable. He cannot change. He cannot lie because God's all truth. One of his characteristics is he's true. So if he's true and he's fully true and he's completely true, he could never lie. Number three, he cannot let sinners into heaven. Cannot let sinners into heaven. So God has limitations. Like I said, his infiniteness isn't so much in its quantity as it is in its quality. Do you understand that? So our standing is this. God's only limit is that he must live within his character. Ponder for a moment if God were all justice but not all love and all mercy. If God were a God like the Greek gods have, where he sits on a cloud and he's got a quiver full of lightning bolts, and he just waited for you to do something wrong so that he could justly punish you. The cops sit in the parking lot and wait for somebody to do wrong, right? But you know what happens? They do that to the point that people drive 80 until they get to this tree line, then they slow down to 35 because they know where the cops are at. I don't know. I've been here for 13 years. I've seen a thing or two, okay? Here's the thing about our God. He's not sitting in the parking lot at our church trying to catch speeders. He's everywhere all the time in every age. So the moment you do something wrong, if God was all justice, it wouldn't be like, did he see that? I got away with it. He did not see it. No. God's not all justice. God's all grace. Back during the early 1900s, there were some debates about the origin of mankind. And evolution was really starting to take place. And there was an atheist who said we all came from monkeys. And he would debate a Christian apologist and statesman named William Jennings Bryan. And this atheist, I don't remember his name, but he would be given 5 minutes in the debate. And here was his tactic, and it was very effective. And they would say, okay, sir, you have 5 minutes to refute what Mr. Bryan said. And he would say, God, if you're real, kill me now. And he would begin to curse God and blaspheme God and dare God. And say, if you're real and you really are all-powerful and you really are all-knowing, kill me right now. But here's what that atheist, he didn't know God, so he didn't know all the attributes of God. He didn't know that God was patient. He didn't know that God was long-suffering. He didn't know that God would endure evil for a season. And so God would graciously and lovingly not kill this guy. Because he was a foolish person who didn't know what he was saying. I remember watching the Kiwi guy, the guy from New Zealand that does all the Ray Comfort. Ray Comfort was out in California on a pier somewhere. There's a bunch of, you know, wacko people from California walking around. Say, isn't Steve Wickens from California? He's not here. We can talk about him. There was a bunch of wacko people from California walking around, and Ray Comfort was trying to engage them with the gospel. And this guy got up, and he pulled the stunt of the atheist. And he said, hey, if your God's real, why don't he kill me? And he just starts cursing God. And he goes, what do you say about that? And he goes, isn't our God patient? And, I mean, it was like, wow, yeah, your God's loving and patient. ponder our standing. Our God is not all justice. There are times, you know, if I'd have been God, I'd have killed me a long time ago. But if you'd have been God, you wouldn't have been all justice. You would have been patient, merciful, loving, kind, enduring, slow to anger, quick to forgive. That's what you get with the infiniteness of God. So, what does that do for our standing? There's no better option for you to cling to than God, no matter the situation. It doesn't matter if you've done something wrong. You can go to the God of infinite love and forgiveness and say, I've sinned against you. It doesn't matter if you've got reason to praise. You can go to the God of infinite provision and care for you and praise Him. No matter what your situation, it doesn't matter if you're grieving over the loss of a loved one that's passed away. It doesn't matter if you've gotten bad news that you have cancer. It doesn't matter if you've lost a legal decision. It doesn't matter if you got caught robbing a bank. You have no better option than to go to a God who is infinite in all of His being, better than you in every aspect, unable to lie and unable to change, and go to that God and say, here I am, forgive me. Here I am, help me. Here I am, see me through. Because that infinite doesn't just apply to those good characteristics of God. It also applies to His power. He has infinite power. He has infinite knowledge. He has infinite presence. Any questions about His infiniteness? All right, pretty hard to wrap your mind around, isn't it? Yeah. All right, next point. The incomprehensibility of God. We can't fully know God. He's incomprehensible. Y'all, you ready for a homework assignment? I didn't expect an amen, but I'm going to give you one anyways. Write this down. S.M. Lockridge, Do You Know My King? This is a 5-minute audio clip. S.M. Lockridge is a black preacher that's been dead for a number of years. He had a sermon that he would go around preaching. And the question was, do you know my king? And Lockridge had about a 5-minute run in here where he would say everything about who his God was. Okay? And so just go home and type in your Google. Well, you don't have to do it. Get in the car, type it in Google, hit play, listen to it when you drive home. Have your homework over before you get home. It's just five, six minutes. Don't listen to the hour and a half sermon. Just 5 minutes. Do you know my king? And so in that, he's describing for 5 minutes. He's like, my king was born king. My king was a 7-way king. He's the king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's the king of Israel. That's a national king. He goes through all this king. And then he talks about he's this, he's that, he's this. Then he talks about what he can't do. They couldn't kill him. Death couldn't hold him. Grave couldn't handle him. You know, Pilate couldn't get rid of him. I mean, he goes on and on and on and on. He goes, I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. I tell you, he's inconceivable. I mean, this is what he does. And at the end of 5 minutes of describing Jesus Christ, he says, he's incomprehensible. And so when we talk about the incomprehensibility of God, we need to understand that we are talking theologically speaking. To say that God is incomprehensible is not to say that God is utterly unknowable. To say that God is incomprehensible is not to say that God is utterly unknowable. You remember when we talked about transcendence and immanence? There were two pitfalls you could go on. If you affirmed that God, if you denied the immanence and affirmed transcendency, you'd end up in deism. There is a God, but we can't really know Him. And then if you denied His transcendency but believed in His immanence, then you ended up in pantheism, where God's in everything. God doesn't live in all times. Instead, he lives in the trees and the water and the wind, that kind of stuff, Mother Earth stuff. God has to be both. When we talk about his incomprehensibility, we're not saying that God cannot be known. That's deism. That's what Thomas Jefferson was. He was a deist. He believed in a God. He just didn't think the Bible was real, true. He didn't think anybody really had good knowledge of God. So, to say that none of us can comprehend God exhaustively, that's what we're saying. In other words, you can know all there is to know about me. You can know my height, my age, my weight. You can interview everybody that's ever known me. You can write the book of my life. You can tell every story. You can count up all the deer I've killed. You can know all there is to know about me. You can research me. We do this with people that's been dead. George Washington. You can go to his house. You can look in the bed that he slept in. You can see his false teeth, for crying out loud. In a glass case. I've seen them. We can learn a lot about George Washington. But try as we may, our finite minds cannot fully understand the infinite. That's what we're saying. Do you see the difference here? None of us can comprehend him completely. Now, we can understand him from two sources: general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is we can look at creation and go, somebody made this. Okay? Somebody made this. It's fall. Trees are turning bright yellow and bright red, and that just didn't evolve that way. Why did things evolve into color? Did your TV evolve from black and white to color? Well, color's better than black and white. My TV evolved into color. No, it didn't. Somebody went, black and white stinks. We need color. That took engineering. That took design. That took science. The earth didn't evolve like this. It was created. That's general revelation. God's revealed it. You can look at the world and say, man, God, somebody made this. Then there's special revelation. The deist said, yeah, somebody made the world, but we don't really know who he is. Special revelation is where God gives instruction to man and says, this is who I am. Remember Moses on the backside of the desert keeping his father-in-law's sheep, and he sees a bush on fire and it's never burning up. And he's like, come on over here, sheep. And he's looking back, and the bush is still burning, and it's not burned up. And he's like, oh, over here, sheep, something weird about that bush. And then curiosity gets the best of Moses, right? And he's like, why ain't this thing burning? He walks over there, and the bush talks. Moses, take off your feet, for the place you're standing is holy ground. Moses didn't argue with that, did he? Well, who are you to be telling me when to take my shoes off? No, he took them off. You want to know why? He instantly knew this wasn't just a talking bush. And so God gives him what? Special revelation. Here's what you need to go do. Set my people free. Go to Pharaoh. And he goes, wait a minute. Who should I tell them sent me? Because they're not going to believe I show up. Hey, I got a word from God. He goes, tell them that I am sent you. I always was. He applied to his identity, his aseity, his self-existence, his eternality. So, we can know about God because of general revelation. We can know about God from special revelation. Now, for the Christian, our special revelation doesn't come by God whispering in our ear. Okay? As a Christian, our special revelation doesn't come from somebody getting up and speaking a bunch of jibber-jabber. And then somebody else going up, and I know what jibber-jabber said. It's this. No, that's not how God speaks to us. God speaks to us through his word. Okay? So we can't ever fully know him, but he has chosen to tell us a little bit about who he was, who he is. So turn back in your Bible to Psalms. The Psalm 145. The Psalms give us a whole lot of our understanding of God because the psalm writers were writing songs that sung the attributes of God. They were praising God. They were recognizing God for who He is. When we pray the attributes of God. Christ, teach us how to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. These are attributes of God. So when we look at Psalm 145, look at verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. There's the word again that kind of goes hand in hand with infinite, doesn't it? His greatness is unsearchable. It means it's beyond finding out. We can't wrap our mind around how great God is. Remember that song, How Great is Our God? Sing with me, How Great is Our God? The answer would be, we can't fully know. We know He's pretty great because He told us He was, but we can't fully know. And even when we get with Him in heaven and we have glorified bodies and glorified minds and we don't ask stupid questions like, why'd you do this? We still will not be able to fully comprehend the greatness of our God. So, turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 55. We looked at this verse dealing with the transcendency of God being everywhere, but we can look at it with the incomprehensibility of God as well. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, it's a very common passage. When people are arguing with God, I always say, well, here's why you don't understand God, or here's why you're upset with God. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The difference between our knowledge and God's knowledge is the distance between heaven and earth. It ain't like we're almost as smart as God. It ain't like God's like, boy, you guys are just almost step in step with me. He's like, your earth knowledge, my knowledge is all the way to heaven. That's further than your telescope can see. So God is incomprehensible. We can't understand Him. We can know a little bit about Him, but we can only know about God what God has chosen to tell us about Himself. Turn back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. This is a really, really great verse when trying to explain to someone the incomprehensible nature of God. When you talk to people about God, here's what they'll say. Well, I just don't believe that. Well, I don't like that God does that. And I always want to say, okay, when's God ever been wrong and you've been right? When's God ever went, whoops, I should have done what Harold said. Boy, I wish I'd listened to old Harold. Never. Not one person. I mean, even Job says, who hath been his counselor? Which one of you gave God advice? I've given Him a lot. He never needed any nor took any. Now, God, if you'd just do this. No. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the very last verse. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God has things that He knows that He didn't tell us, and they belong to Him. Now, here's what you do. When something happens, you say, why, God? Why'd you do that? Why'd they have to die? Why'd my dog have to run away? Why'd the neighbor's dog have to live in my yard? Why'd my neighbors have to get a cat and rely on me feeding it? Why, God? We ask God why, but God's not obligated to tell us why. The secret things remain with God, whether it's the things that are happening on the earth or even who God is. Why don't you come back, God, before we figure out this election? That's God's business. But verse 29 says, the things which are revealed, the things which God has told us, He's told us for a reason. Here's the sad thing. God has given us 66 individual books that make up the Bible, and He said, here's who I am. Here's my Son. Here's the way of salvation. Here's how my people live. Here's how you can know you're saved. And what do we go? I don't want to hear that. Is the news on yet? Oh, it's a new episode. All new season. This is who God is, and it belongs to us. It's given to us that we may study it and learn it. And we're watching the Big Bang Theory. Well, maybe you don't. What are you watching? We're watching the Outdoor Channel. RFD. We're all watching Andy Griffith. Did I get everybody now? We're doing 100 things except that we've got this special revelational knowledge from God that He's given us. This is who I am. And we're not interested in studying it and spending our time learning it. John chapter 17. Go to the New Testament just so you don't think I'm an Old Testament preacher. There was a guy on Twitter. He's probably still on Twitter. Had a very funny account. And his name was Lloyd Legalist. If you're on Twitter, I highly recommend you follow Lloyd Legalist's satire account. But the description of Lloyd Legalist on Twitter was that he pastored Old Testament Baptist Church. He was a legalist. You know, it was always the law and doing wrong. Everybody was doing wrong, but Lloyd Legalist. And I thought Old Testament Baptist Church. You never hear that. So just so you don't think I'm stuck in the Old Testament describing to you the Old Testament God, know that you can know God and that you are expected to know God in John chapter 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that thou might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is knowing God. And someone says we can't know God, you tell that person you can't be saved until you do. Well, we can't be expected to know God. Jesus Christ said eternal life is that we know God. We're expected to know who God is, and we can, to a certain level, know who God is. But we're never, even if we had all knowledge, like I think Rob or somebody said, several of you have said, wrap your mind around that. Even if God said, you ever feel like that guy on there with Tom Cruise, the old guy and the officer and a gentleman or something, where he goes, I want the truth. And he goes, you can't handle the truth. You remember that? Huh? Jack Nicholson, yeah. You've seen that. I didn't watch the movie. You saw the meme, I want the truth. You can't handle the truth. You could go to God and say, I want to know all about you. And he'd say, son, you can't. It's impossible for you to know all about me. Why? Because he's infinite and you're finite. But you couldn't handle full knowledge of God. And I would venture to say, you're not plumbing the depths of what he has already told you. Remember Moses on the mountain? I want to see all your glory. He said, son, if you looked upon me and saw my glory, you'd be dead. He said, well, show me some of your glory. So he hid him in the cleft of the rock, and we got a hymn out of that. And when he went by the cleft of the rock, he took his hand off the rock, and he let Moses look at his backside of his glory. His back of his robe went by Moses in a rock. And when Moses come off the mountain, his face was glowing like E.T.'s finger. That's what I always say. His face was lit up like a Chinese lantern. How bright was it, preacher? It was so bright the people were scared to be around Moses because his head was glowing. And they made a veil, and they made Moses wear a veil like Islamic women have to wear to hide his glowing face until the glow went away. And he saw the backside. You can't comprehend God. You can know a lot about him. You're instructed to know about him, but you're never going to know it all. Well, how do you know we're instructed to know about him? How do we know that God wants us to know him? You keep saying we have this responsibility to know God and that we can know some of God and we can know a lot about God. Well, I'm telling you that God wants you to know about him because Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 says, God, who hath at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by prophets. So, various times in the past, sundry times, various times, God didn't talk all the time. It wasn't get up every morning and God talked from 7 a.m. to 7 p.m. God would periodically show up on the earth. He would speak through men. Sometimes he spoke through himself. But he spoke unto our fathers by the prophets. So he sent people to tell Old Testament people who God was. We've been reading those, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the Psalms. These are all prophetic things that are describing God. But verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he hath also made the world. So God wants us to know who he is because he spoke through prophets, and he sent his Son onto the earth because he's imminent. God is there in all ages. And so he sends his Son, and what is Christ come? I didn't come to do my own will. I come to do the will of him that sent me. Why did God send him? He wants us to know who he is. God wants us to know who he is. The problem is, he's so much bigger than a guy with a Greenwood High School education can wrap his mind around. And even if I were a genius, and like that guy Elon Musk that's selling tourism to outer space and making electric cars, even if I was that smart, I wouldn't be any better off. I couldn't understand any more of God. I could never understand all of what God has written for us in Scripture. So are there any questions about these Scriptures? Does everybody see that God's not ever going to be fully comprehensible, but we're still supposed to know him? We still have the obligation to do that. Okay, if everybody agrees with that, let's talk about the similarities. And what I'm going to talk about are similar doctrines. People are going to agree that God is incomprehensible. Yeah, you're right. God is far bigger than us. But they're not going to be able to distinguish between his revelation. Some people say God is incomprehensible, but we should all shave our heads and grow ponytails right on the top. God told me that. Some people are going to say God is incomprehensible, but the angel Moroni appeared to me and gave me a treasure map to New England where God wrote his real word on gold plates and buried them under a rock by Indians. I uncovered them and then discovered the Garden of Eden is really located on the Salt Lakes of Salt Lake City, Utah. That's irrational. God's revelation God's revelation is not irrational, but it is intelligent. In other words, you may not fully understand what God is saying, but it is logical that God would say it. Let me give you an example of that, okay? The Trinity. Any of you fully understand the Trinity? One God, three persons, all distinct from each other, all one. No division among them, yet they're three distinct beings. Somebody said, yeah, I understand the Trinity. It's like water, ice, and fog. They're all three water. Yeah, but have all three at the same time. Oh, yeah. It doesn't work. There is nothing on the earth that shows us the Trinity. But it is logical for God to be Father, Son, and Spirit. It is logical that the Bible tells us this is what the Spirit does, this is what the Son does, this is what the Father does. All three of these are in unity. Even though I can't wrap my mind around it, even though I don't really understand how all that works out, it's not irrational. God telling us all to go up on the top of Mount Galer and put aluminum foil on our head, that's irrational. So when it comes to people believing that God is incomprehensible, you have to now start saying, okay, how are we going to judge revelation? We can look at general revelation, the earth, the sky, the sun, the moon. Rationality says something created this. You don't look at a skyscraper and go, boy, that thing crawled up out of the ground all by itself with no human help, no intelligent design. You don't look at a helicopter flying across the sky and go, boy, that thing evolved and started flying. No, you look at a creation and you say, ah, creator. Here's what the deist says. I believe in a God, but I don't believe in revelation. So I reject that a God created this. Instead, it exploded and became something. That's irrational. Science says for every force, there is an equal but opposite force. You learned this in seventh grade science class, didn't you? The laws of physics. What blew this thing up? Show me an explosion where things came together and didn't blow up. We had a big bang and everything came together and started spinning around another thing that evidently came from a big bang. And all these stars, where'd they come from? This gas that's burning and been burning for, according to them, billions of years. Where'd that gas come from? Who set it on fire? There's no answer for your irrational view of evolution. God is incomprehensible. We get it. But none of his revelation is irrational. It's all rational. It's all intelligent. It all points back to him. Some reject the knowledge of God for the simple reason it doesn't appeal to them. The reason people don't like the Bible, they don't like what it says. We don't have the right to reject things that are intelligent, that are clearly articulated, just because we don't like them. We're required to, as Christians, not fall into one of these two categories. So, same time, we have skeptics. They say that our knowledge of God is unreliable. Well, you can't believe the Bible. Well, why not? It's actually logical to believe the Bible. How long has the Bible been around? Where's all the inconsistencies in it? I can show you all these prophecies that were made. Every single one of them came true. Confucius made prophecies. We're still trying to figure out when they're going to come true. We're still trying to figure out what in the world they mean. Not one prophecy that our God made has failed to come true. That's not still yet planned to come true. Everything's happened. We can show kingdoms that God said he would tear down. We could show kingdoms that God said he would build up. We can show world leaders that God said he would raise up, and they conquered and ruled the whole world. Hitler couldn't do that. Napoleon couldn't do that. We can show the accuracy and authority of our word because we understand general revelation and we understand special revelation. Even though God is incomprehensible, we still believe that God wants us to know who he is and he's given us information about it. That's the similarities. Other people will say, yes, God's incomprehensible, but you can't know anything about him. Or they'll give you some irrational thing where, hey, look, I'm going to get up and make up a bunch of syllables and somebody else is going to stand up and tell me that's what God said. That's irrational. That's not intelligent. Therefore, God is not limited by man's understanding. Just because you don't understand God, just because you don't agree with God, doesn't mean that God's wrong. So what does the incomprehensibility of God do for our standing? Okay, we can't fully know God. How does that help me, preacher? We can know the incomprehensibility of God truly, but never fully. The mystery of God is what helps us affirm his deity. Let me explain that. The Mormon God is a man-made God. You want to know why? You can explain the Mormon God. You know what the Mormon God offers? He offers men their own planet with multiple wives to populate. Wonder if a man developed this religion. What does Christianity offer? You must submit to God and admit you can't help yourself. I'm not doing that. I'm doing okay. I'm going to do it. Christianity is counter to the logic and natural nature of man. Therefore, it cannot be a man-made religion. When we look at God and we cannot fully understand him, we cannot fully connect the dots, we can see he's intelligent, we can see what he's told us, we can verify that all these attributes are true, but we still can't wrap our minds around it, that tells me that a man didn't write it. Because a man wouldn't write things he couldn't fully understand that were still intelligent. The mystery of God affirms his deity. He is far above us, but he desires to know us and to know, and he desires for us to know as much about him. God wants a relationship with us. The Greek gods didn't want that. They fought amongst themselves. No other God is like our God. The fact that we can't understand him, the fact that people wrote about him and did not understand him. David wrote, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right, thy right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Did David fully comprehend what he wrote? I think he did a little bit, but not fully. When Jesus came along and he asked the Pharisees, when David wrote, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand and make until I make thine enemies thy footstool," who was he talking about? The Pharisees now were confronted with knowledge of God. And you want to know what they did? They put their heads together and they said, if we say that God was talking about him, then we'll have to admit that he's God. Let's just say we don't know. When John saw his revelation, did John know what he was seeing? John is a first century Christian. Donkey speed is the fastest thing to ever travel on the earth during John's time. Electricity don't exist. Guns don't exist. Bombs don't exist. Flight don't exist. Internet don't exist. Al Gore hadn't come along yet. John is seeing a future world that's battling itself, and God is pouring his wrath on it. And you know what John says? I saw something that looked like a horse but sounded like a thunder. I saw something that looked like a scorpion. I saw something that had heads and horns, and I saw had eyes and could see all things and go everywhere, and fire came out of its mouth. And what John saw, was it all real? Was it all true? Yeah. Did John fully understand it? No. Thomas Jefferson read the book of Revelation in 1700s. He said, "The writings of John in his revelation are the ranting and ravings of a madman. They make absolutely no sense. However, to you living in the 21st century, could there be something that flew like a locust and fire came out of its mouth that was big enough to kill people? Helicopter, airplane, spaceship. I don't know. The Lord may not come back for another 3,000 years. Could somebody be dead in Rome and lay in the street dead for 3 days and the whole world rejoice when the whole world was communicating by the Morse code? Still dead. Still dead. Yay, they're still dead. They're alive. They ascended into heaven." No, Morse code ain't going around the world. It'd take 3 days to get here. Send it by carrier pigeon. Can you imagine something happening in Rome and we get instant updates in America and see it happening in Rome? Can you imagine something happening in the world and the whole world rejoices? For crying out loud, every 4 years we have an Olympics and the whole world tunes in and watch people get medals. If two people came back from the dead, we'd all know about it instantly. You'd all get Amber Alerts on your phone. Just because Thomas Jefferson didn't understand the book of Revelation, couldn't comprehend the things of God, doesn't mean that God's revelation wasn't true. So what does that do for us? The Bible gives us this information that we might know him. The fact that God wants to show himself to us and instruct us in his ways should bring us to a greater appreciation of his interest in our life. Our God's not some far distant God who has no interest in us. Even though he's way beyond us, he's willing to get down on a hillbilly preacher's level and go, "Harold, this is who I am." He's going to put it in Arkansas English so I can get it. And then guess what? He's going to put it in the heart of a simple preacher to give it to you so you can get it. Does God want you to know who he is? Yes. I've got a God that wants me to know who He is. I've got friends that don't answer my phone calls. I've got friends that lie to me and tell me stuff that isn't true. I've got a God, however, who wants me to know who He is, who wants to have a relationship with me, who wrote an entire book and preserved it in every generation that I could read it just as my forefathers did. The incomprehensibility of God should drive us to study His Word more, because He's told us a lot and we know so very little about Him. Incomprehensibility of God is really a motivating factor for us to be encouraged that God loves us and for us to study and know God. Questions about His incomprehensibility?